Well, you can be turning, if you would like, to 2 Peter chapter 2. That's our text for today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The letter of James, chapter 3, verse 1, starts like this. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And the book of Hebrews draws to a close like this. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And then Jesus kind of rounds it out for us like this in Luke's gospel. "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." So today in our text in 2 Peter, Peter talks to us about teachers, but he talks to us about false teachers. And he's going to spend most of chapter 2 talking about the fate that awaits those who claim to know and to share the truth, but who are in fact either liars or self-deceived. And so, friends, I start off a message like this today saying we have to be extremely cautious. We have to be very, very careful. Our next four passages or four messages in Peter are going to be really, quite frankly, some hard teaching with very serious issues at stake related to false teaching, apostasy, and God's judgment. When you read 2 Peter, if you're an average reader, you can read chapter 2 in about 5 minutes, which means you finish chapter 2 and you say, "Whew, that was some difficult teaching," and then you move on. But when you're preaching through 2 Peter, it means to get through chapter 2 takes 4 weeks, and that means 4 weeks of hearing teaching that you say, "Whew, that's some hard teaching." Friends, again, I know I say this, and I know I beat a dead horse a lot, but this is part of the reason why we preach through books of the Bible, so that you can't just run through this stuff, but you have to ponder, even some stuff you don't want to really spend a lot of time pondering, but you need to sometimes. I need to sometimes, and so it just forces us to do that. If we're going to be faithful to the text, we've got to spend some time dwelling on something that Peter is dwelling on. Remember, the first audience is hearing this being read to them. They are a group of people who learn by stories, and they're hearing this for the first time, and it's sinking in. We get the opportunity to read it and read it and read it, and I think at times because of that, we just fly right through it and say, "Well, I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that some other time." So we're going to spend 4 weeks in 2 Peter chapter 2, and there will be some difficult teaching here. Keep in mind, I think it's just paramount for us to keep in mind as we go through 2 Peter, that Peter has already told us that he knows he's about to die. He knows the end is very, very near. It means he's telling us some really important stuff. Not that the rest of the New Testament isn't important stuff, it is, but he knows he's about to die. He has a last opportunity, at least with this audience, to tell them what he wants to tell them. He'll remind them again in chapter 3, verse 1, what the purpose of the letter is, and again he'll talk about false prophets and false teachers. In 2 Timothy, Paul informs Timothy that he knows the end is near. He knows he's about to die. What does Paul emphasize at the end of 2 Timothy? False teaching. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's about to be handed over to the Romans, and eventually he knows that will mean death for him. He has an opportunity to meet with the Ephesian elders quickly on a beach on the way to Jerusalem. What is his teaching to these elders when he says to them, "This is the last time I'm ever going to see you"? What does he tell them? Beware of false teachers. Watch out for them. They're ravenous wolves, and they're not outside the flock. They're inside the flock. Elders, you have to protect the flock. When Jesus is talking about the end times to the disciples, when they say, "Tell us about what's going to happen at the end," what does Jesus emphasize? False teaching. Be awake, he says. Be aware. Be watchful. It's a consistent theme in the New Testament, friends, that when someone has something and it's the last thing they're going to tell you, it's not about God is all about love, just go out and have a good time. It's not about some of these things that they're true, but they're not what we need to hear as a last word of exhortation. What do they want to tell us as a last word of exhortation? Watch out for false teaching. It will destroy the church. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Put guards in place. Put people in place who will guard the church. That's the emphasis that they have. That's the emphasis that Peter has here in 2 Peter in this last letter that he's going to be able to write, at least that we have existent, and that he knows will be going to these people. He wants them to know that these things are paramount for them, that false teachers have been in the church, they are in the church, and they will continue to be in the church. And so, friends, good teaching, good theology, that are also paramount in our faith. Without it, things get sideways very, very quickly. But we have to guard ourselves as well, friends, against the opposite extreme. Theology that is devoid of love and a passion for God, that is devoid of a healthy, and I emphasize a healthy dose of humility, it leads to arrogance. It leads to hard-heartedness. It leads to a lack of compassion for people who have not yet come to know Jesus Christ. It leads to an I'm good, but you'd better look out mentality. And friends, that is equally as deadly. It is equally as deadly. J.I. Packer, who's one of my favorite living theologians, says this: if our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. Friends, Peter is going to caution us against bad doctrine, against bad theology. But let us caution ourselves in the process against an attitude that says that Peter is forever talking about somebody else and he is never addressing us. We need to keep that in mind as we read about false prophets, about false teaching, about this infiltration into the church of Jesus Christ that leads to deadly teaching and deadly theology. So I lead into our text with that caution for myself and for all of us here. Our text for today is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Towards the end of the New Testament, if you're new to your Bibles, is 2 Peter. We've been there for a few weeks. We'll be there for a few weeks more. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. Here's what Peter, the apostle, has to say to us. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Peter talks about destructive heresies here. That phrase, destructive heresies, is actually what we call a tautology. That sounds really intellectual, doesn't it? A tautology. We don't use that term very often anymore, but we use them in our common English quite frequently. A tautology is two words that go together that say essentially the same thing. Old ruins, frozen ice, evening sunset. Those are tautologies in the English language. By definition, ruins are old. Ice is always frozen, and since the beginning of time, every sunset has happened in the evening. And yet we use those terms sometimes just because we're not thinking, but sometimes we use them for emphasis, right? Ice, cold, fill in the blank. If you're at the ball game, you know what the blank is there. Ice, cold water, ice, cold tea, whatever the case might be. We like to use these terms to emphasize things. Peter's emphasizing the word heresy here because by definition, every heresy is destructive, friends. He doesn't need the word destructive, but it's there for emphasis. These are destructive heresies used here to reinforce the effect that they are having upon the church. And so now it should be apparent to us as we go through 2 Peter why Peter is emphasizing godliness and setting our hope on the return of Jesus Christ. Because false teachers have been in the church. False teachers are currently in the church that Peter is addressing in this letter 2,000 years ago, and false teachers are in the church today as well. We know that Peter believes that because throughout 2 Peter, in the original language, when he talks about false teachers, he uses the present tense. He's not saying they will be future. He's not saying they only were past, but he uses a present tense that is a collective present tense. In the past, in the present, in the future, false teachers will infiltrate the church. They've been around since the beginning of time, friends. They have been around since God has been doing business with human beings. A false understanding of what the gospel is, of who God is, and now of who Jesus Christ is. And so false prophets arose also in the Old Testament. I think Peter is talking about what we would call the Old Testament here to his original audience, because remember last week he's talking about these prophecies that have come that are not because of human invention, but they come from God. And the scriptures that were available to Peter were what we would call the Old Testament. The Jews called it the Tanakh. That's what was available to him. He wasn't talking about the New Testament. He's writing the New Testament. He probably doesn't know specifically that he's writing the New Testament, but he has in mind the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he says that the false prophets were here, he's now making this conjunction between what he's just now talked about, these prophecies that are from God. They are God-breathed. But in the midst of these God-breathed prophecies, there's also false prophets who are not giving out prophecies that are God-breathed. They may sound like they're God-breathed, but they are in fact not God-breathed. They are false prophets giving false testimony, and they've been around. I think we see that throughout the Old Testament teaching, all the way back to when the Jews were leaving Egypt and coming into the Promised Land, and they're confronted with some false teachers within their own ranks who are leading them into a pagan form of worship. Sometimes well-intentioned people like Aaron, Moses' brother. And then you also have them running into a guy named Balaam, who is a false prophet who would love to condemn them, but he's not allowed to. But he also allows somehow, kind of in a backdoor way, to pervert the people of Israel and to lead them into apostasy. But I think we also see it most clearly in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was a prophet at an incredibly difficult time. Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, had been conquered by Babylon. This great kingdom of Judah, that at its height was the most powerful nation in the world, had now crumbled. The northern kingdom had been led into exile and apostasy a couple of centuries before. Now Judah has been conquered by this mighty empire of Babylon, and Jeremiah gets the unwelcome task of being a prophet of God who goes to the Judahites, to the people of Israel, the God's people who are remaining in the southern kingdom of Judah. Many of them, Daniel and some others, have already been taken, Ezekiel, into exile to Babylon, but they're still Jews in Judah, in Judea, and they're kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. Is the other shoe going to fall? Is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylon, is going to bring in another army and wipe them out now? Or are they going to have an opportunity to serve at least as a puppet kingdom under the Babylonians? God's word comes to Jeremiah and says, "This is my doing, Jeremiah. Israel or Judah will serve Babylon. This is my decree." Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's a pagan, even though he's not a God-fearer, he will rule the nations with an iron fist. This is my decree. He will bring judgment and wrath upon the nations, particularly upon the nation of Judah, because they have turned away from my covenant. If you remember, Jeremiah himself prays to God, maybe we could change this, and maybe if we could be faithful again, you could bring back the exiles. And again, I'm paraphrasing here, but God essentially says to Jeremiah, stop praying for that. I'm not listening anymore. We're past that. Judah goes into exile. They will remain in exile for 70 years. That's my decree. That's not changing. Every time you pray for that, you pray against my will. I'm telling you, stop praying for that. Here's what you tell the king, the puppet king of Judah, Zedekiah, who's been placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You go to him and you tell him, place your neck under the foot of Nebuchadnezzar. You will serve him. And if you serve him and if your people serve him, all will go well with you. Nobody else goes into exile. You will have your own kingdom, as it were. Your priests can continue to function in what's left of the temple. But if you rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, all is lost. Now, who wants to hear that message? Nobody wants to hear that message. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because it's no fun being a prophet like that. And so he goes to Zedekiah. And God says, build for yourself a symbolic yoke, what you would put across oxen. that keeps them in check. And put it across your neck. And you walk into Zedekiah and you tell him, you will serve Nebuchadnezzar. You will place your neck into the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you do so, God will bless this nation and we will continue to live as a nation. But if you throw off the yoke, then essentially, again, I paraphrase, all bets are off. The people will be conquered if that happens. Now, Zedekiah doesn't want to hear that message. So what happens? A false prophet comes into the story. Jeremiah 27 and 28, his name is Hananiah, and he sounds a whole lot like a real prophet. He says things like, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And he says things in a cadence that sounds very prophetic. And so he comes to Zedekiah and to his leaders, and he says, No. "Thus says the word of the Lord, that in 2 years the exiles will come back from Babylon. There will be peace and prosperity in Judah. If we can be patient for 2 years, all the exiles will return and we will get our kingdom back." Now, who do you think Zedekiah is listening to? He's listening to Hananiah. And the leaders are listening to Hananiah. And it's going to be deadly for Judah. Because if they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's coming down with an iron fist on the southern kingdom of Israel. And so in chapter 28, you have Jeremiah going again to the king, and Hananiah is there, and Jeremiah essentially confronts Hananiah. But Hananiah has this final word, and it's a word of peace. It's a word of peace. All is going to be well in 2 years. And so Jeremiah says, "Amen. I hope you're right, Hananiah. And here's how we'll find out. Let's wait 2 years and see," right? Let's wait 2 years and see. "And you will be shown to be a false prophet." Now, what does that mean for Zedekiah and the people of Judah? They got to wait 2 years to find out who's a false prophet and who is not. If they place their hope in Hananiah, they're going to have to wait and see. But Hananiah doesn't have to wait. Hananiah doesn't have to wait for 2 years, because the word of the Lord does come to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Friends, God is not messing around with this kind of stuff. And it doesn't mean that every single time someone utters a false prophecy that they get less than 1 year to live. This was a very clear distinction, so that the people didn't have to wait 2 full years to find out that the word of Jeremiah did come true, and that this false prophet teaching was shown to be false, as Jeremiah knew, but as the people could not yet quite discern. Friends, if you read the Old Testament, you'll come away, I think, with at least this big picture, and that is that Israel's worst enemies were not the Philistines, and they were not the Assyrians, and it was not the Babylonians. Israel's worst enemy was themselves. They were their worst enemy. And the false teachers and the false leaders in their midst who constantly led them astray. A countless litany of leaders who led the people astray, of judges who led the people astray, of prophets who led the people astray, even though God sent genuine prophets and some good kings. You know, one of the most difficult things to read in 2 Kings is that Solomon has all this glory and all this wisdom, and he does these good things for God. And God blesses him. Abundantly he blesses him. And then I think it's chapter 11 or chapter 12, where after it tells you about all these good things and how faithful Solomon is to God, it says, "But Solomon loved foreign women." And then the story just goes downhill like that. And friends, it's not because it's women. It's because it's falsehood. It's because it's against God's will that Solomon would go off and marry over 400 women and have 700 concubines. It leads the people astray. False teaching, false leadership leads people astray. And so Peter warns his hearers and us that God's word has always been accompanied by those who share a false word with it. It's usually a false word that sounds tantalizingly close to what God's true word is. And in most cases, it comes with a really nice morsel of fat that makes us want to hear it. It makes us want to believe it. And we like it, so we put our hope in it and we put our faith into it because it preaches peace and prosperity to us. But as in Jeremiah's day, where God said, the false prophets prophesy peace, peace. But in this day, there is no peace. God does not have peace for the people of Israel in that day. So look what Peter says again here in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Destructive heresies. So what are destructive heresies? I think we should at least take a moment and say, what is heresy, right? It's a word that we hear within religious contexts, but what does it mean? And here's the fact of the matter is, we sometimes within the church use this word too freely. We use it against anybody who disagrees with us. And friends, that is deadly. That is dangerous. Just because someone disagrees with us doesn't mean they're a heretic. There are a multitude of peripheral doctrines in the church that we may, as brothers and sisters in Christ, disagree on. I've said that multiple times from the pulpit here. I will beat that dead horse over and over and over again. Just because someone disagrees with you doesn't make them a heretic. If I say that I believe in an amillennial viewpoint of the end times, for those of you who read about that, you know what that means. And if I say that anybody who believes in a dispensational viewpoint of the end times is a heretic, friends, that is false teaching in and of itself. And it goes the same way back towards an amillennial view. How is Jesus coming back? There are multiple viewpoints on that. Just because someone has a different viewpoint does not make them a heretic. If they say Jesus is not coming back because he didn't rise from the dead, now you've got heresy. Right? Peter has made that clear. So we need to define at least some way what is heresy. So here's some marks of heresy. And again, as I always do when I do things like this on the screen, I give this disclaimer. I'm not trying to be exhaustive here. You may say, Pastor, you missed something. I have no doubt that I may have missed something here. This is not exhaustive, but I think this is collectively what we might say are marks of heresy. Number one, it's that which strays from apostolic teaching, from the teaching of the apostles. I think that's Peter's primary concern here. This is the original audience that he's writing to. He doesn't have a whole corpus of 2,000 years of commentaries and scholars who are talking about and debating theological and doctrinal ideas. He's not talking about that because it hasn't taken place yet. He's talking about apostolic teaching. That teaching that came from the prophets of the Old Testament that Peter and Paul and all the apostles and Jesus Christ said is truthful and faithful teaching. They believed that what we have in the Old Testament is God's word. They declared it to be God's word. So Peter would say, if it delineates from that, if it delineates from the teaching of the apostles, from Peter's own teaching, and if it delineates in such a way that it leads people away from God, then it destroys faith, and therefore it is a heresy. That's which deviates from clear apostolic teaching for Peter was a heresy, and I believe it continues to be a heresy today. Teaching that strays from the teaching of the New Testament, friends, from the biblical authority of the Scriptures, is heretical teaching. Number two, teachings that deny one or more essential doctrines of the faith. Essential is the key there, friends. Not peripheral doctrines, but essential doctrines of the faith. I think we might rightfully label heretical teaching, heresies, destructive teachings that will ultimately destroy not only the church if it's not stopped, but will destroy also the heretic who declares those things. So how might we break down essential doctrines? Let's do it this way. Number one, an essential doctrine or a heresy that would attack that is something that attacks the person and work of the Godhead, the work of God the Father, the work of Christ the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. If it attacks the essence of who God is as he's revealed himself to us as a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, We can rightfully call it a heretical teaching. For Peter, in context here, it's these people who are denying the master who bought them. Jesus is the clear idea of what master is there. It's an interesting word that he uses in the Greek there, probably here, maybe in Jude, is the only place he uses this word, and it means one, a master over those who have willingly given consent to serve someone. And so those who have denied Jesus, Peter would say, are heretics. It is a denial of the work of God. It is the work of Jesus Christ that is being denied here. Number two, it strikes at the heart of the gospel itself, the life, the death, the resurrection, the work of salvation, the life of righteousness of Jesus Christ. It strikes at the heart of the gospel. How do we come to know faith in God, in Christ? Through the gospel presentation. And if it strikes at the heart of that, that leads us ultimately to salvation in Christ, then we might rightly call it a heretical teaching. It is striking at the heart of how we come to know peace with God. Therefore, we label these things as heretical teachings. Number three, teachings that have been condemned already by an ecumenical council. And friends, the key word there is ecumenical, which means broad. The spectrum is broad there. The coming together of believers to determine whether something is false and how to verify the right teaching. It happened first, I think, in Acts chapter 15 with the first council of Jerusalem, where we see Paul coming back to Jerusalem, and we see Peter there, and we see James there, and the elders of the church of Jerusalem coming together and saying, how do Gentiles come to know Christ? And they discuss it, and they prayerfully consider it, and they hear arguments, and then they determine, this is how Gentiles come to know Christ. This is the essential of the doctrine of the gospel that Paul and Peter and others will now take out to the nations. But there were other ecumenical councils as well. 381, or 325, the Council of Nicaea. 381, the Council of Constantinople. 431, the Council of Ephesus. Seven major ecumenical councils in the 4th and 5th centuries where believers from across the spectrum came together and said, there's a heresy that is being purported to be true. How are we going to address it? And they addressed it. Issues like Arianism, that Jesus is not indeed fully the Son of God, that there was a time when Jesus never existed, therefore he's simply a creation of the Father. The church had to come together in 325 and say, this is being purported across the nations. How do we address this? And this ecumenical council of bishops came together and said, we will address it in this way. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was present in those councils. But I emphasize ecumenical because there have also been councils where one denomination or one group of people come together and they anathemize. They say, we condemn everybody who doesn't agree with us. Well, I'm not so sure we want to look to those councils for our teaching. Now, do we have to be careful here? We do. We have to be careful here. But I do think that there are teachings that have already been condemned by solid ecumenical councils. And when it's been condemned by them, we don't need to spend a whole lot more time talking about it. We don't need to talk about Arianism anymore, friends, that Jesus is a creation of God the Father. There's a major religious movement in America that teaches that every single day, right? They come to your door and knock on your door and tell you that. Jesus is a creation of the Father. Friends, that was condemned in 325, reaffirmed and condemned in 381. We don't need to talk about it anymore. It's done. It's a heresy that's been dealt with already. But friends, all heresies, I think, eventually end up at the feet of Jesus. I think all heresies eventually end up addressing the personhood of Jesus Christ himself and the work of Christ. And why do I think they always end up at Jesus? Because I think Satan's ultimate goal is to destroy the work of Christ. Think what you want about a lot of peripheral matters. Satan doesn't care what you think about them. Be as dogmatic as you want to be about works righteousness. Who cares? I'm convinced he doesn't care. If it leads you astray, that's fine. But he will attack vehemently the work of Jesus Christ because that's how we are saved, friends. And so you watch. Every heresy that I'm aware of ends up at the feet of Jesus. It is addressing ultimately how we come to know Christ. That's how we can know. So friends, when someone knocks on your door, here's my advice to you. Be friendly, be cordial, look for opportunities to share the gospel, even if it means you're going to meet with them over weeks or months. Be careful as you do. But here's the best way to get to the heart of what they're teaching, and here's what I always do. Tell me about who Jesus is. Don't tell me about heaven. Don't tell me about hell. Don't tell me about life on earth. I'll hear about that later. First, tell me who Jesus is. That's how you determine. Because more often than not, very quickly you'll see that they're straying away from the doctrine of the New Testament, from the apostolic teaching, from the teaching of the ecumenical councils, from that which is clear in the gospel presentation in the New Testament. That's how we know. And false teaching, Peter tells us, also generally starts in a secret assembly, right? It's not people showing up at LifePoint and saying, I'd like an opportunity to address the congregation. Hi, I'm a false teacher. I'd like to meet with anybody who would like to talk to me at the end of service today. Right? It just doesn't work that way. It usually starts not in the worship center, but in the lobby, quite frankly. What do you think about this? What do you think about what the church teaches about this? Don't you think it would be better if we did it this way? Now look, sometimes that's not heresy. Sometimes that's just divisiveness and dissension, right? But it's interesting, they always seem to start in secret assemblies, right? Let's not go to the elders first. Let's go to our life group first and see if we can get them on our side. Let's go to the lobby and see if we can get a few people who will be on our side in the lobby. Friends, false teachers and divisive people, I'm not lumping them all together. There are some distinctions there. But they're mutterers and whisperers. It always starts that way. They secretly are introducing these things, Peter says. Divisiveness, heretical teaching within the body of Christ. They even deny the master who bought them, Peter says. They even deny Jesus Christ himself. What are they saying in Peter's day in this context? They're saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And I guarantee you he ain't coming back because he's dead. We can talk about Jesus and we can do a lot of good things, but let's not talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter would say, friends, that strays from the teachings of Jesus himself and from the apostolic witness, and therefore it is a heretical teaching that will destroy the church and destroy the one who brings that heretical teaching into the church. Now look, I recognize that that statement, denying the master who bought them, raises questions for those of you who study these things about eternal security and the extent of the atonement, right? How many people did Jesus die for? Did he die for everybody? He bought everybody, and only some come to know him. Therefore, these are false teachers who knew Jesus, were bought by Jesus, but then fell away from the faith. It's possible. That's what Peter's saying here. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. We're going to have some other opportunities to address this issue later on in 2 Peter, and when I have more time, I will address those. But let me just say this. I've said it before. I believe that when someone comes to know Jesus Christ genuinely, they will not and cannot apostatize the faith. I could be wrong about that. I don't think I'm wrong about that. If you think a person can genuinely know Jesus and then fall away from the faith, I think you're wrong and I'm right. But I could be wrong. Is that clear? I might be wrong about that, but I don't think I'm wrong about that. Okay? We'll address that later. But I believe what Peter's talking about here is people who showed every sign of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but by walking away from Jesus, demonstrated that they never knew Jesus. Okay? We'll address this later on when Peter addresses this, because quite frankly, Peter gives us multiple opportunities to think just the opposite, that people are genuinely walking away from the faith. And there are good believers who believe that's exactly what Peter is saying. So, here's what I want to say as we kind of wrap up that thought. Friends, this is so vitally important, particularly, I think, in a non-denominational church. It seems to me that biblically God sees intentional heresy different than he does unintentional heresy. I think both are deadly. I think both are going to be dealt with by God. Hence the warning that we have in the scriptures against presumptive teaching about saying, I'm a great teacher, let me teach, when you don't know what you're talking about. That's dangerous ground to be on, because we're going to stand before God one day and give an accounting for our teaching. What I'm doing right now, I will give an accounting for this one day before Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of the universe, who determines eternal life. So it's important things that we talk about here when we flesh out the scriptures. intentionally perverting the word of God in the scriptures never leads to a, well, I think they're sincerely wrong attitude. It leads to swift destruction. An intentional perversion of the gospel leads to judgment and a swift destruction. And so this is why I think it's so important in a non-denominational church like LifePoint for us to have good, mature, biblically solid elders. We don't have a denomination that will come in and say, hey, I think you guys got this wrong. It's us, friends, and our leaders. So we need to pray for our leaders, and we need to appoint them properly, and we need to be very, very diligent in that process, and we need to examine them, and we need to examine our teachers. It's why we have a very thick teacher questionnaire that life group leaders and teachers in Plan and Promise and elders and others have to answer. And I know some people look at it and say, well, it takes hours to answer this. Yeah, it does. Intentionally so. It's for your safety, friends, and it's for our safety as the body of Christ as well, that we check to make sure that those who are disseminating biblical information are doing it with a good background and solid understanding of the scriptures. I do believe that unintentional heresy is dealt with differently by God than intentional heresy. Look, the reality is in my high school days, I went to a very good Bible study, an ecumenical study, and I've said this before, ranged from Roman Catholics there to Pentecostals, and I say that just because we tend to, as Christians, think those are the two extremes, right? And there was some really good teaching that helped me, and there was some really bad teaching too. The leadership was not solid. I learned some good things, and it took me some years to get rid of some of the bad things. I went on to college, and I taught, and I led a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on a secular campus. And I led some Bible studies, and I'm here to tell you today that if I could, I would go back to some of those people and say, please forgive me, I taught some things that were not right. Now, as I look back, I don't think any of them were heretical, but some of it was just not good teaching. I mean, I was 22, 23, 24 years old doing the best I could, but some of it was wrong. And if I could, by God's grace, go back to those people and say, don't listen to what I said. Look to the scriptures. I would do it, but I can't, so I just have to entrust that to God. I do believe that God deals with unintentional false teaching differently than he does intentional false teaching. I think Peter's talking here about intentional false leaders. Friends, he tells us in verse 2 that it is tantalizing stuff, isn't it? It sounds so good. It scratches an itch for us, our pride, our lust, our need to have our own way, our desire to be seen as wise and discerning. Oh, Pastor Jim, you're so smart. My ego loves that, friends. So don't tell me that. Please honor my teaching, but I'm not the smartest person around. I got to work hard on this stuff. Let's not stroke egos, friends, but let's be wise on these things. It's tantalizing for us, and people like it. And so it shouldn't surprise us that many people follow it. Big crowds, friends, they're often wrong. They're wrong. Big crowds are often wrong. Large followings are largely illusory, right? I know we love it when big crowds flock into places and we think we must be doing something right, but that's not always the case. It's an illusion sometimes. Right here in America, there are people who preach to 50,000 people a Sunday and it gets broadcast to millions more. And I'm here to tell you, it's not good teaching. I don't know if it's heresy, but it's not good teaching. Large crowds do not mean they've got it right, and it doesn't always mean that we've got it right either. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. This should give us pause, friends. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Friends, if that doesn't give you pause, I don't know what will. Maybe the only thing that's more difficult for me to read from Jesus is when he says that there will be some who will show up one day and say, here I am, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. And they'll say, well, wait a minute. We taught about you. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's hard teaching, friends. We need to be cautious. We need to know the word. We need to be very intentional about these things. The main issue in Peter's day is a denial of the return of Jesus Christ. It naturally destroys any foundation for Christian ethics, friends. If Jesus isn't coming back, if he didn't rise from the dead, then live and let live. By golly, let people do whatever makes them happy. But if he did rise from the dead, and if he is coming back, then someday we're standing before an almighty God. And someday we will give an accounting for every idle word that we have said. And so it appears, I think, that fleshed out, Peter would say, that at least in his context, it's fleshed out through this teaching of sensuality and greed in his day. If it feels good, do it. If you want to spend time with someone in a sexual manner, by all means do it. Because it's okay. God is happy for you to do that. And if it brings wealth, it probably is a good thing as well. This is the teaching that the church was subjected to, friends. And this is the teaching that we're subjected to today as well. I suppose it doesn't surprise you at all to know that sensuality and greed are the sins par excellence for Satan. He loves those. Why? I'm convinced because they are so easy. Because we love them too. We love that stuff. We like to hear that we can do whatever we want to do. We like to hear that we can do it with whoever we want to do it. We like to hear that if we try to find as much money in life as we can get, that that's a good thing and demonstrates that we are faithful to God. That's good teaching for us as human beings. But it's deadly teaching, Peter says. It is deadly. And there is a wide awake judgment awaiting those who purport that, at least intentionally, I think. And so I close with this as Peter closes. That Peter now leads us, I think, and will continue to lead us through this text with the concept that false teachers who intentionally lead us astray are getting away with nothing, friends. They're getting away with nothing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus saying, as he takes a little child and puts that child on his lap, it appears, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, to be led astray, it would be better for him if a great millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the heart of the sea. Jesus is not kidding here. We dare not teach people false things for our own benefit. We dare not continue to teach false things. Proverbs 11 tells us, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, friends. So know this in this very, very hard teaching today. Peter is clear, and the experience will tell us, the church is in no way immune to false teaching. Some false teachers are just poor teachers. They're not very good at it. They may have good motives. The onus is on us then to have our ears tuned in and to say, that does not resonate with the scriptures. We need to be prepared ourselves, friends. But there are many others who are intentional in their misrepresentations, or they are blindly ignorant. Either way, the results are disastrous. Either for the church, unless it is protected by solid leadership, but always for the false teachers. It's always a bad ending for the false teachers. So friends, we must do this. We must not be led astray by false teaching. Amen? Amen. Father, would you help us tune in our ears to the truth, tune on our ears to the gospel, tune on our ears to the apostolic teaching in the scriptures. Give us good leaders here, God. And we can just really kind of narrow it down right now to Life Point because we can't speak to the whole world. But right here, God, give us good leaders, faithful men who will lead us in a way that honors you and is faithful to the scriptures, God. Give us these good things. Help us, Lord God, in this area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.